Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Welcome, welcome, welcome. We are continuing through Ecclesiastes today. And last time we talked about Solomon's experience with science, wisdom, philosophy, pleasure, and materialism. And today we're going to continue on in his experiments, looking at least four more, and there's some other little ones tucked in there. But if you just think of this as a very, 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 very rich uncle at the end of his life telling you, even though I've lived my whole life not following the Lord, it's all emptiness and frustration and like a vapor vanishing away without the Lord. And so we know that. And let's open with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into a song for this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this book of Ecclesiastes and how for almost all of the chapters it tells us the futility of life under the sun, under the S-U-N. And Lord, we know without the life under the S-O-N, there is no hope. There is no fulfillment. There's no promise of anything other than tragedy ahead. And so, Lord, we can understand where people are coming from as we read this book and know that's what the humanistic way of life is around the world and particularly in this nation right now as well. So, Lord, may we hear from you today and may we learn what you would have us to glean in Jesus' mighty name.
Amen.
Well, today we will have another seven times under the sun, and as I'm going through these verses, and, you know, it's a little bit tricky, and in some cases, in my opinion, as I look at Ecclesiastes, because I'm so kind of geared in my mind to think anything you read in the Word of God is absolute truth, no doubt about it, that's just the way it is. But there are a couple of books in the Bible, Job and Ecclesiastes, where there's statements made, and the context is not of the Lord, the context is made, and in pretty much the whole book of Ecclesiastes, the context is all under the sun, under the S-U-N, under creation, without regard to the Creator, and that's where we are, is it not? Mm-hmm. We don't want anything to do with the Creator, we want everything about the creation. We want to worship whales, we want to worship eagles' eggs, and yet we take a very hard stand that human life doesn't begin until a child is out of the womb, and maybe even, I don't know how long out of the womb, before life even begins. And so we twist it all around the way we want to see it. Looked at today's study with under the sun, under the sun, under the sun. I said, one time this morning we're going to get about the S-O-N. And so on page one, we're going to sing just one stanza of Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. Now, we're going to dwell a little bit on the first two verses of chapter 5 today, because chapter 5 tells us basically to shut your mouth. And so that really hit me pretty well, because it talks about a fool of many words. It talks about going into the house of God and being quiet and listen instead of blabbing away with all kinds of false promises to impress people and all. So I wanted to just talk a little bit about silence today. And so with this song, I would like for us to practice a little silence, if you will. This rendition that we're going to hear today, it starts out with a violin solo. And just quiet yourself down and just focus on the Lord, if you would. And then we can join in singing this one stanza. So page one on your notes in the lower right-hand column, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. And so, Father, may we quiet down now and just listen to this music, turning our eyes on you, Lord, off of ourselves, off of the world, off of all the questions that we get from the world, all the questions, whether they're doctrinal or whether they're just about our life or about our relationships or whatever, Lord, and maybe just quiet down and disconnect in a sense from our desire to feel this, feel that. May we just feel you, Lord, not about what we are doing, not about what we will do today, but who you are, about who you are. And for just a moment, we just want to worship you by turning our eyes upon you. Guide us now in these few moments of silence and then to lift our voices in song to you and praising you and worshiping you. In Jesus' name, amen. God is good, isn't he?
That is most excellent.
We'll turn, if you will, to chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes. And last time we talked about Solomon's experiments with human wisdom and the futility of that. And of course, he is a man to really talk about wisdom, isn't he? Because God gave him more wisdom than any man. And although I personally think it was primarily in the area of ruling the people, because that's what he asked for, he apparently had almost zero spiritual wisdom, right? I mean, let's look at his life.
Yeah.
You know, the kings in those days were required to copy the law. He's got the wisdom now. He's copying the law. Do not multiply wives. Do not multiply horses. Do not multiply silver. Do not multiply gold. Well, he broke all four of those totally, didn't he? And David told him, as long as you follow the Lord will bless you. But if you turn after other things, the Lord will forsake you. So what did he do? He turns after women. Started out probably with political alliances, as that was pretty much a commonality. But then He builds these huge temples to Ashtoreth, to these false, terrible gods, because they were the gods of his wives. And he just left the Lord, right? Mm. And so he lives his whole life now. He's got more money than anybody, at least at that time, maybe still today. As we calculated, 666 talents, you know, it looks like about $1.2 billion a year of income he had. Of course, there were different dollars in those days, but lots of income. They didn't even count silver in his reign because it was so common. Now, when you don't even count silver, I mean, it's like dirt. I mean, that's rich, right? And he had time on his hands. It's estimated he had 48,000 servants. How would you like that? 48,000 servants. You think he could find a servant when he wanted it? And how about an unlimited supply of beautiful women? Well, I mean, 700 wives is not a bad start, right? And that wasn't enough. He had 300 concubines. So, but we see a lonely man here in Ecclesiastes. We see a man scared to death of death. We see a man who is afraid to be alone. And all those things we can relate to in the world today, don't we? We see everybody lonely apart from the Lord, everybody unfulfilled apart from the Lord, everybody trying to fill themselves with all the stuff, everybody clamoring to get the new thing, right? Solomon says there's nothing new. Sorry, fellows. I was just reading the new Apple i6S was introduced, I think, last week. And Apple changed a little bit on this one, where in all of the previous ones, they had allowed you to buy it at the store and get it online. Well, this year, on the Apple 6S, they restricted it to just the stores. And last week, people were spending, it said, 4 hours to 6 hours of hell in an Apple store. The line would way, 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 way out. What do they want to get? Want to get the new Apple? Well, you know, I've got an Apple 6. It's not an S, but I mean, it does take calls. It does do the internet. It does do everything that I could ever imagine it doing. And why would I want the new one, right? Anyway, there's nothing new under the sun. So that toothpaste you used this morning, I'm sure it said all new, whatever. New improved. Or that car you're driving. Oh, I can't drive a 2014 anymore because I got to have the new improved car, right? Well, it doesn't stay new very long, does it? So we see that all under the S-U-N, apart from the Lord, is meaningless and frustration. He tried partying. And man, now there's a guy who could party. He probably had his own Las Vegas. He probably had everything. Said he tried all kinds of wines. Well, he was probably growing every kind of wine in the world just in his own vineyards, you know. And amassing possessions. He's talking about that. You always want more, and it doesn't bring satisfaction. So we want to, I think God has this book in the Bible to show you and me that that's not where it's at. And when you think, well, if I just had a little more, if I just had a little bit more, I'd be happy. No, you can have a little more and a little more and a little more and a little more till you get as much as Solomon, you're still miserable. That's what this book is all about. So don't waste your time if you're on that treadmill of trying to get a bigger car, of trying to find happiness in a bigger house, or find happiness in one more hobby, or a bigger boat, or whatever, you know, whatever it is that, well, if I just had that, then I'd be happy. No, you won't be happy. So learn from this book in that regard. And we read last week that living under the sun gives no answer and no meaning to death. We're afraid to death to die as we should be, but instead of turning to the Lord, we just don't want to think about it, right? I mean, walk up to a person today on the street and say, what's going to happen to you after you die? He says, oh, I don't want to talk about that. I don't want to think about that. What, do you think you're going to live forever? Well, I'm going to live a lot longer. I know that. Oh, really? Yeah. But I mean, whatever it is, we just deny it, right? But there's no satisfaction there. Emptiness and frustration of spirit. So that's where we were in the first two chapters, and we really continue in that today. We're going to now look at fate, or fatalism. The first thing in chapter 3, everything has its time. Very fatalistic here is what he's saying. In the world apart from the Lord, it doesn't really matter what you do. You know, you got a bad hand, well, you just got to deal with it as best you can. It's fate. I mean, you can't do anything about it. But that's really pretty much the basis of all the world religions, right? Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, even Platoism back in the days of Plato. Everything is what it is. You can't do anything about it. Now, the Hindus and the Buddhists, they complicate it even further, and they tie in, you're stuck with this life based on what you did in the last life. And you better behave yourself because the next life, you know, you may come back as a grasshopper or whatever, I don't know. But I mean, it's so foolish. And yet you find people so committed to this and so deceived. But to everything there is a season. Everything has its time in this fatalistic approach. A time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck what is planted, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to break down, a time to build up, a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance, a time to cast away stones, a time to gather stones, a time to embrace, a time to refrain from embracing, a time to gain, a time to lose, a time to keep, a time to throw away, time to tear and a time to sow, time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love, a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. So he mentions 13 couplets here and just gives both sides of the story and the underlying thought here, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. If you're making money in the stock market, oh good, it's time to make money. If you're losing money in the stock market, oh, it's time to lose money. Now, as your life is winding down, getting closer to that last breath, is there anything you can do about it?
No.
Well, I'd say there is. You better believe in Jesus Christ. Then you have eternal life, right? Eternal life. So, but apart from God, you don't have anything, right? And so you can't do anything about the fact, you're right in that, that you're going to take your last breath. But if you don't have the Lord, that's it. And they think, well, I'm a dog. I'll just die like a dog. I'll eat like a hog. Life is like an orange. I'm going to squeeze it for all it's worth. And when the juice is all gone, that's the end. But they don't consider that God has created us, man, in his image. He's eternal. We're eternal. Not these bodies, but our soul, right? So fatalistic here, he says, what profit has the worker in that from which he labors? The idea is you work all your life, and you have nothing at the end. And even more, we'll get into this a little later, but just picture contrasting to that the wealth achiever, the Bill Gates, the Warren Buffetts, whoever they are. Maybe they've got billions of dollars. How much are they going to take with them? No. We never focus on that. Oh, I'd like to have the money of Bill Gates. Then I could do this. Or I'd like to have this. Boy, I'd, you know, whatever. Hey, very soon they're going to leave it all behind. And can you imagine the difficulty in leaving a fortune behind? I mean, when you're like me, now God is taking good care of me. I don't mean to get mislead you, but I don't have to worry about protecting my fortune because I don't have one. That's great, right? I don't have to worry about giving it to my children and ruining their lives or not ruining. Well, what are they going to do with this thing that I've built all these years? No. There's nothing there in terms of material possessions that we need to be concerned with. But he says, what profit has the workers from that in which he labors? I have seen the God-given tasks with which some of the sons of men are to be occupied. Now, he is a PK. Solomon is a PK. What does that mean? Preacher's kid? No. It means he's a psalmist's kid, right? He's David's son. And God keeps popping up here on him, even though he doesn't want God to pop up on him, I don't think. And he throws in terms like God-given task, and we'll see different things about a gift from God and different things today. And you almost think, oh, hey, he's getting back into the right. No, he's still not. He's still apart from God in this whole thing here up until the very end of the book. But it's God-given task. In other words, you're put here to work, so just work and endure it. Yeah, when you're all done, you won't have anything to show for it. When you're all done, you won't take anything with you. All you can say, it's been a boring life without the Lord. And you'll be right. Without the Lord, it's futility, emptiness, and frustration. Now, verse 11 sounds really good on the surface. He has made everything beautiful in its time. That's true. But when you say, it's fate wherever you are, and if it's not beautiful for you right now, it's just not in his time, and you've got to endure it, is kind of the thought here. He's put eternity in our hearts. Now, that's good. That's a good idea. But the problem is, the next verse goes right on to say, but we don't know how God works from the end to the beginning. Well, if you read this book, you know how God works from the end to the beginning. I mean, not in detail. I mean, because he's God and we're not. But he sent his son to die for us, right? His son did die for us. We have eternal life by believing in what he has done. And that's our situation in life now, because we have him, not what we do, but because of what he has done, we're saved and we have eternal life. But he's put eternity in their hearts, so we have that void in our hearts, and Deuteronomy says we're created to worship. Man is created to worship, so we're going to worship something, aren't we? But most of the world is not worshiping the true and living God, they're worshiping a false God, riches or whatever. Except that no one can find out the work that God does from the beginning to the end. I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in his life. Now, that sounds good on the surface as well. God wants us to rejoice and to joy, but not in the wrong things. Sin is joyful in a sense for a short season, but then it has a hook on the end where it's misery and destruction as a result of that sin. And that's why God doesn't want us to sin, but Satan wants us to sin because he knows it's attractive. The fruit looks good, smells good, I'm sure, tastes good. But if it's sinful, that was the fall of the human race. To do good in their lives. Now, a lot of people you will meet without the Lord. Well, I do good. I mean, the Orthodox Jews just had Yom Kippur, right, a couple of weeks ago. What is Yom Kippur? A day of atonement. What does that mean now? It used to mean sacrifice, but the sacrifices have been long gone since the temple was destroyed. There's no blood sacrifices, hasn't been blood sacrifices for 2,000 years plus, or, well, not quite, almost 2,000 years. So what is a day of atonement now? It's a day of reflection. And I got to balance out my sin with good deeds. I got to do good. Now, that's a great day to approach an Orthodox person and ask them for something, because they'll probably give it to you because it'll help them and they're doing good, right? I mean, you're making it easy for them. If, you know, help me, I need something. Oh, I can do good. But that's what they're trying to do. They're trying to do good. And so they may even get their name on the library or on the building or on the hospital wing or whatever it is with all their donations, right? Oh, I did good. I did good. But that's what we're talking about here. Under the S-U-N, they try to do good, thinking that's somehow going to count in the end. Does your doing good in life help you in the end? Does doing good save you? Only what he has done saves you, believing in what he has done. All your good deeds you could ever do from end to end won't save you one whit. So, next time you want to help somebody across the street, just say, well, it's not going to save me. But why do you help them across the street? Because you love them, because they're God's creation. And you want to love him and you want to love his people, but not to save your soul. I know that nothing is better for them to rejoice and to do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is a gift of God. Now, that's what the atheists would, they probably quote a lot of these verses in this book, because the Bible says, eat, drink, and be merry. That's what it says. I got to honor the Bible, as long as it says what I want it to say, right? Well, it is a gift from God to enjoy the good of his labor. God doesn't want us, man's created to work, and without work is when we're really miserable. The most miserable is the one who isn't working. The most miserable ones, we'll see a little later on, the one who's getting the handouts, right? The one who is looking to somebody else, sitting there with his mouth open, feed me, you know, or whatever, you know, like a little bird. Verse 14, I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Well, he's got that right. Nothing can be added to it, nothing can be taken from it. Well, what God does, that's probably true. God does it that men should fear before him. That's certainly true. That which has already been and what is to be has already been. And so that's true. We had that last week. What is has already happened. There's nothing new. What will be has already happened. There's nothing new going to happen. So don't try to spend your whole life coming up with something new, because there's nothing new under the sun, really. Now you might say, well, there's new drugs all the time, there's new medical discoveries. Yeah, but they're really not new, and they really are only partially effective. They can't heal any cells, they can't restore any cells, only God can do that, right? They might slow down the destruction of the living cells that we have, but that which has already been and that which is to be has already been, and God requires an account what is past. Well, that's true, but people don't want to think about judgment. Don't talk to me about judgment. I don't want to hear about judgment. I don't believe in judgment. I don't believe in God. So if I don't believe in God, I just, it's fine with me, there's no judgment at all. Well, whether you believe or whether you don't believe, you're going to be judged. Sorry about that. Then we go on in now to egotism, thinking how good we are. And verse 16, I saw under the sun, again, S-U-N, in the place of judgment, in place of where everything is going to be judged, and we're fearful of that. What do we see? We see wickedness, the opposite. If I don't think about judgment, I can do whatever I want. There's no accountability. It always goes to wickedness. Wickedness was there, and in the place of righteousness, iniquity was there. So instead of doing right things, you do wrong things. We'll get into that a little bit later with the government and see the big problems that this kind of thinking creates and is it's creating in our lives even to very this day. I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every heart. I said in my heart, concerning the condition of the sons of men, God tests them that they may see that they themselves are like animals. Well, we're doing pretty well there for a minute, but we don't quite have the right conclusion there. I mean, that's what evolutionists say, right? We came from animals. They're still looking for the missing link, and they always will look for the missing link because there's no link between between animals and man, except that we're both created by the Creator. But we're created in God's image. Animals aren't. Never were, never have been. And so, for what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them as one dies, so dies the other. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantages over animals. Oh. But that sounds like exactly what's being taught in our schools and colleges today, right? For we were once an animal. And now, you know, we cleaned ourselves up and we're so good and all this, but now we're better than they are, maybe. I don't know what they think, but it's wrong. But again, all is emptiness. All go to one place. Well, I don't agree with that. Maybe the carcass does until we're resurrected, we go to the dirt. But animals don't have a soul that has a place in heaven. I don't believe. Only man, because we're only man created in the image of God. Who knows the spirit of the sons of men? Who knows who goes upward and the spirit of the animal which goes down to the earth? Now, the Talmud, I believe, translates that a little bit differently. Who knows whether the spirit of the sons of man goes upward and whether the spirit of the animals go downward? But I believe that's kind of the thought here. Who knows if we do indeed go upward and indeed the animals go downward? Well, I know because the Bible tells me so. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. We're going up. So if somebody comes in today, chops up all our heads, blows us to smithereens, we don't go down, we go up, right? And I would think, or pray anyway, that all of those people in Oregon that got killed, they were asked whether they were Christians or not, and the answer was yes. And I don't think if you had a gun pointed at you, you would say I'm a Christian when you're not. I mean, that would be a stretch. So they're probably with the Lord, but it's hard on the families, isn't it? It's hard on the families, that's for sure. And we're not rejoicing in that, but the Christians are with the Lord, absent from the body. We know that. Verse 22, so I perceive that nothing is better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, that is his heritage. Without the Lord, all you're going to get is the reward of your work here on earth, which amounts to nothing. That's all you're going to get. You get the joy of doing a good job. And there is joy in that. I would agree with that. But it's not lasting. And it says here, nothing is better than that, and there's nothing more than that. Well, we know better than that. Getting lost in yourself and just that quiet time we had with the Lord a few minutes ago, wasn't that glorious? Wasn't that a lot better than looking in the mirror and worrying about everything? Absolutely. For what can bring him to see what will happen after him? the Bible. But not here on earth. I mean, we'll soon be gone and they won't remember us anymore if the Lord doesn't take, you know, whatever happens to the world, I don't know. But yeah, who can bring him to see what will happen after him? Then I returned and considered all the oppression is done under the sun, and look, the tears of the oppressed. So now he's starting to focus on there is oppression in the world, primarily from corrupt leadership, but they have no comforter. Apart from the Lord, there's no comforter. What does Jesus say ever? Come to me, what? All you who labor and are heavy laden, and I what? I will give you rest. Learn from me, for I am lowly and gentle in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. We have a comforter, so we are so blessed, but the oppressed of the world without the Lord do not have a comforter. I was kind of struck. I was in Russia a couple months ago for the conference there, and the people never say anything negative about the government. You don't do that in that kind of a country and live, so you learn just to avoid the discussion. But they were hurting because Putin had cut off all of the economic ties with the EU because of the EU saying that didn't want him in Ukraine, all that stuff. And since World War II, Russia used to be a big cheese manufacturer, but things got tough during the communistic days, so all the good cheese was made in Europe, and so all the cheese was imported into Russia. So now, with that all cut off, the Russians don't have any cheese, and they all love cheese. The only cheese they can get is really bad cheese. Now they're trying to start making some good cheese, but here are the people, and they would go to Finland, they could bring in cheese, they could bring in all kinds of produce, but coincidentally with that, they closed the borders, so you can't bring in anything. So here are the people. They even have money to buy things, but they can't find it. And it's just tough. And the saying over there is, life is hard. And we have no clue to what they're saying when they say life is hard. Because when we say here life is hard, it means something totally different. Now, your life may be hard. I'm not saying that you have a bed of roses today. I don't mean that. But that is some things going on in your life, not because the government is prohibiting you, because we have the Christian blessings still in this nation of freedom, of being able to say what we want, of being able to do what we want, being able to assemble here this morning. We don't have to worry about them coming in and shutting us down or throwing us in jail. So, the oppressed, they have no comforter. On the side of their oppressors, there's power. The government has the power. The rulers have the power. They have no chance to rebel. North Korea, what chance do those poor people have against Kim with his army and all that stuff, you know? They have no comforter. Therefore, I praise the dead who were already dead. And they're so oppressed, they wish they were dead, right? Now, the next verse gets even worse. More than the living who are still alive, yes, better than both is he who's never existed. I wish I'd never been born. And I mean, we laugh at that in a sense because, yeah, but that's true. I mean, they're so oppressed, they wish they were dead, and as they think that through, I would never been born. Well, now, how do you look at your life? I hope you're saying, Lord, I'm a mess, but you're wonderful, and you've saved me. I'm going to be with you forever. Hallelujah. I mean, wow. Look at what he's given us, the victory that he's given us. Now, if this book and some other thoughts in your life don't make you just run out that door and tell everybody you see how much the Lord loves them and how glorious he is, then, you know, this study has kind of not done what I hope it will do, at least for me anyway, to give me even more a desire to more of a heart, more of a compassion for the lost. Yet better than that is both he who's never existed, who has not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. It's so bad on this earth, apart from God, it's better not to have been born than to be born and see it, right? Or to be born and have to live in it. Again, I saw that for all toil and every skillful worker, that a man is envied by his neighbor. So even if you're very gifted and you have a good job, what's going to happen? Others are going to be mad at you. They're going to envy you. I don't have as good a job. I'm not making what you're making. You know, whatever, you know. Also vanity, grasping for the wind, emptiness and meaninglessness. the fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. I think what is meant there, the fool says, I'm not going to do anything. I'll just drop out. I'm not going to put up with this anymore. I'll just drop out. Just sit there and fold my hands. Well, eventually, he's going to die. His flesh is going to be consumed by his inactivity. So, but that's what the fool does. Now, this is a true statement, I think. Better a hand full with quietness than both hands full together with toil and grasping for the wind. So, if you're trying so hard to accomplish so much and to accumulate so much, you're so worried about all of this, better just to be content in a little, right?
Is grasping for the wind being saying that that's something you could never accomplish?
Yeah, and it's vapor. It's grasping for the wind. It's passing away. It's like a fog in a way. You go out and you try to collect the fog, right? You're just grasping. And we can also say it's just futility and frustration. Then I returned and I saw vanity under the sun, again, S-U-N. Now here we see some of his loneliness. I think there is one alone without companion. He has neither son nor brother, yet there is no end to all his labors. So here's a guy who's working away. He doesn't even have a family, and he may never have one, or he may not have one yet. But his eye is not satisfied with his riches yet. Now what in the world is he struggling for more money for? He doesn't even have anybody to give it to, but he's still not satisfied.
Too busy working.
But why? Because he doesn't have the Lord. But he never asked, for whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? This is also vanity and a grave misfortune. So struggling for money, struggling for money. Now, here's a passage we use at weddings sometime, but the context really isn't that of the three-way cord being Jesus Christ. This is different from that. This is two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. So Solomon says, things are tough in life. Don't try to go it alone. Get somebody to stand with you. Get somebody to work with you. At least you got a little better chance than trying to do it all by yourself. If one falls, the other will lift up his companion. Woe to him who is alone when he falls, and nobody's there to help him. Again, if two lie down together, they can keep warm. We know that you can survive. Two people can survive where individually they couldn't, just because of sharing the body warmth. If two lie down together, they will keep warm. How can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. Of course, 2-1 is always a better odds, obviously. And a three-way cord is not quickly broken. So that's the verse we often throw in there in a marriage where you have two becoming one, but you have the three-way cord is Jesus Christ in the center. Now you've got something. But that really isn't the context here in this particular passage, I don't think. He's just talking about don't be alone. And if you got two, that's great. If you got three, it's even better. Now, the next four verses is really, really where we are today in popularity passing away. We see this all over the place all the time. Now, the context here is, on one hand, a poor and wise youth. On the other hand, is an old and foolish king who won't listen to anybody anymore. And what happens? The young wise man gets out of prison and he becomes king. Although he was poor in the kingdom, I saw all the living who walk under the sun. They were with the second youth. They were with the young guy who stands in his place. There was no end of all the people over whom he was made king. So he's made king over everybody. So he's now replaced the old guy, right? He is the darling. He is the charismatic, you name it, if you can think of a political figure popular enough that that would fit. Yet, those who come afterward will not rejoice in him. He'll only be popular for a short season. I think at times of World War II and Winston Churchill, how he was lauded with his rhetoric, with his great speeches, and how he pulled the nation together. But as soon as the war was over, what? Was it Clement Attlee or who knocked him out? I don't know. But anyway, they didn't want to hear about that anymore. The war is over. We don't want to even talk about that. We want to know what you do for us now, because our houses are bombed and all this stuff. And this liberal comes along and says, well, we'll help you, we'll help you. So they elect him. But the point is, and I'm making in this context, Churchill was vastly popular, but wasn't very long. He wasn't popular at all anymore, right? So I can ask you some questions. Who won the NCAA basketball title 5 years ago? or 4 years ago, or 3 years ago, or 2 years ago. Who cares, right? It was a big deal then. Oh, right, the final four, we made it to the final four, or whatever it was, or the final 16 or 8 or whatever it was, and telling all your friends, hey, we made it to the final four, isn't that great? Yeah, it's great. I don't know how we'll do in the playoffs. Well, who cares? Who cares? It passes away. Surely, those who come afterward will not rejoice in him. Surely, this is all vanity and grasping for the wind, foolishness and emptiness and frustration. Now, religion's the answer, right? Religion's the answer. Fear God. Keep your vows. Just keep in mind, nothing is the answer till we get to the end of the book, so don't even go there. Religion's a big problem. We don't want religion. We want Christ. Big difference. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God. I think that's good advice. Draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools. Do you come to the house of worship to hear and to hearken, or do you come to the house of God to complain, murmur, and make all kinds of ridiculous false promises of what you're going to do for the Lord, or tell the people all the things you are doing for the Lord when you're really not doing much of anything? Do they not know that they do evil? Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. Anybody want to finish the teaching here this morning? I'm already in the category of a fool. It's just a question of how big a fool, right? But I just want to dwell on this last week. I've had about four different scriptures that I've heard or read or whatever on being quiet. And so I was looking around a little bit, and I found some things on silence that I just wanted to share with you a little bit. And because they spoke to me a great deal. We all fear silence, don't we? I mean, we meet in here every Saturday morning at 6:30. And I tell the people, we want to wait on the Spirit to pray. But almost invariably, as soon as it's silent, for more than about 2 seconds, somebody's got to blurt out, oh, I can't stand this silence. I got to say something, right? And when you want to get into a silent position, it's hard. I want to challenge you this next week. Pick out some time, somewhere along the line, spend 20 minutes in silence. See if you can do it. It'll seem like 20 hours, but see if you can do it. 20 minutes. Now, what's going to accomplish in 20 minutes? Well, I don't know, but I know what silence accomplishes. We quiet down, and God heals us. God takes away our emotions. God takes away all of the questions, particularly. In Habakkuk, we have a great passage there that we covered not too long ago, but here's Habakkuk. He's yapping to the Lord. Lord, you're not doing anything about Judah. They're wicked, and you're not doing anything. So then God tells him, okay, here's what I'm going to do. You won't believe it, but I'm going to bring Babylon in and going to wipe them out. Oh, no, don't do that. He's still yapping. And finally, he gets to the point in verse 20 of chapter 2 to say, Lord, I know you're in heaven. You're in control. Be still and know that I'm God. All of the problems with the presidential election, all the problems with Hillary's emails, all the problems with Benghazi, all the problems with homosexuality and all that other stuff, God knows. I'm not saying don't pray about it, but go to quiet, go to silence, and just let him handle all that stuff. All your personal problems, all your relationship problems, all your health issues, all of your great concerns about what's ahead. Can you rest in him? Can you trust him? Can you just, as these things pop up during this silence, don't take them and try to figure them out. Give yourself a rest. Give yourself a break. You can't figure out anything anyway. So why tear your hair out trying to figure out answers which you don't have? And you just say, Lord, I'm relying on you. And I just want to rest in your goodness. I just want to rest in your love and your care for me. Well, that's hard for us because we're feeling junkies. We want to come to church and feel the power of the Spirit. We want to come to the church and feel the warmth of the person next to us. We want to feel. You get a lot of prayer requests, don't you? If you talk to people who want prayer, I don't feel God is close to me anymore. I don't feel. And so, you know, I like to start. What's your favorite passage in the Bible that talks about feeling? I don't know. What's yours? I said, there isn't any. The Bible didn't tell us to feel. Husbands, love your wives because you feel like it. I don't know. If that's in your translation, then we need to talk. Because it doesn't have anything to do with your feelings. So, but we want to feel good. You know, we want to do this because it'll make us feel good because we deserve it, right? I'm really something. I deserve happiness. I don't deserve anything but death is what I deserve. But silence. So spend a little time in silence and recognize that God will heal your emotions. God will theological questions. Somebody talked about, I don't know what you're talking about, predestination or election or whatever. Give it to the Lord. You think he needs help in figuring all that out? He doesn't expect you to figure it out unless he clearly spells it out. He's God and we're not. And we try to decide what he really means when he says this. He's God and we're not. Give it to him. Say, Lord, I don't understand it. If you want me to understand, fine, but I don't need to understand it. I just need to trust in you. God demonstrates his own love toward us and that he died for us while we were still sinners. What don't you understand about that? That's his love, demonstration. Absolutely. Guaranteed. So we need to be quiet and not talk so much. And I'm the biggest offender of this by far that I know in this room. And I need to continue to listen to these kinds of verses. Let your words be few. And a fool's voice is known by his many words. Pastor Chuck used to say, you know, if people are looking at you and they think you may be a fool, don't open your mouth and take away all doubts, right? Yeah. Okay, verse 6. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin. Well, I jumped ahead. Verse 4. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it. For he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Don't make vows to the Lord. Chances are you'll break them. Chances are you won't keep them. Better not to make a vow. We have that tendency. Lord, if you'll just get me through this mess, man, I'll give you my next $14 million that I make or whatever. I mean, you may mean that, but you'll never do it, right? Or whatever. So better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Well, God, I really didn't mean that vow when I said it. You know, I made an error in promising you that. Well, why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? Don't make vows to the Lord. In the multitude of dreams and many words, there's also vanity. So, if you have a dream, just keep it to yourself. Nobody really cares about your dreams. I can think of a few people that I've seen them a number of times here at church over the years, and they still are telling me about some dream they had way back when, and they want to know if I've thought of any new meanings of that dream. I mean, it's, hello? But for in the multitude of dreams and many words, there's also emptiness, vanity, frustration, how true that is. Now he does say three good words here, but fear God, fear God. So once in a while we get a little pearl in here, but the context is still apart from God. If you see the oppression of the poor, now this one we're not going to shift to governments here a minute, and the violent perversion of justice. When does that happen? It typically happens in the wickedness of man's rule. Violent perversion of justice and righteousness in a province or in a country or in a territory. Do not marvel at the matter. Don't be surprised when you see this, he's saying. For high official watches over high official, and even higher officials are over them. Layers of government. Woo, woo, woo. Where are we now? Where are we now in our nation? The history of the Bible is when a nation turns its back on God, it doesn't last long. And typically, the steps of that decline are increasing lawlessness and increasing size of government. The government says, well, we got to pass some new laws. Hillary says, gun control now after Oregon, or whatever she said. I don't know what she said. I didn't want to listen, but something about that. And now we got to get a new branch of the government to ensure that we keep that. I read that in the Oregon there, I mean, that Roseburg is just a little town, and this is a junior college. I mean, this is kind of like a community college. It's not like some big university. They had only one uniformed man on duty. Well, I can imagine that's going to change now. You got to have five on duty. We got to set up a new agency now to hire and to supervise or whatever. And so it keeps growing and keeps growing and keeps growing. Where did all the, in recently when we had all of those billions of dollars of stimulus, where did that go basically? Well, paid off people one place, the other place it went, created new government agencies, layers upon layers upon layers upon layers. And that takes the money out of the productive portion of the economy. So eventually that government will go bankrupt. Now, we're only borrowing 48 cents of every dollar we spend. You think that's a recipe for bankruptcy? How would you look in your managing your financial affairs if you had to borrow 48 cents of every dollar you spend? You wouldn't be around very long, would you? Well, this is the government from the day one. It's just they've got official over official over official, and there is violent perversion of justice and righteousness, and the government's answer basically is never, we need God. It's always, we don't want God. And where, boy, we've really moved in that just in the last few years, haven't we? So quickly. Yeah. You know, out of the classroom in 1963 of prayer, that's just prayer out of the classroom. But now it's Ten Commandments out of the classroom. Now it's you can't mention God in the classroom. And I just read where the ACLU, I maybe mentioned that last week down in Louisiana, they took on this high school because the principal, in a message he had to whatever it was, he said, and God bless you. Oh, they jumped all over that. You can't say God bless you. That's separation of church and state. Oh, how terrible. God bless you. Well, they struck a wrong chord there because the whole community rose up in arms and the school says, we're going to say it no matter what. Anyway. But that's where we are. Not in the classroom, not in the military. And I just read this last week, as I'm sure you did, I don't follow the presidential election very much because I can't stomach it too much of it, but two presidential candidates, I won't name them, but you can probably figure it out, both said last week, gay marriage people, don't worry, this will never be overthrown. We've passed the point of no return against homophobia. We've got homosexuality rampant. We passed the point of no return. I thought that was pretty good, right? I don't mean that good in a good way, but I mean we have passed the point of no return when now presidential candidates are espousing their primary qualification is that they're supporting homosexuality. And that's where we are, isn't it? That's a sad, sad situation. Well, it's a little bit what we're talking about here. Now we get back to wealth. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This is also vanity. David, would you mind shutting that door, or Pat, or somebody? A little bit noisy there. The kids are having a good time. So what this says is what? Remember the scripture in 1 Timothy 6:6 that says contentment with godliness is great gain, right? Be content with what you have. You will never get enough if you're trying to achieve material possessions. He who loves abundance with increase, never enough. The story was told about John Rockefeller, and one point of wealth is the more you get, the tighter you get, the more miserly you get. And when he was 53 years old, he was the only billionaire in the country. Of course, in those days, a billion was a lot more than it is today, but he was the only one. But his diet was crackers and milk because he was worrying so much about his wealth, he had no health. And he was trying to accumulate. And he was even asked, How much did it take to be happy? He'd always see just a little more. But then later in his life, he started to give his money away. And you know, the Rockefeller Foundations and all that kind of stuff. And the more he gave away, the healthier he got, and he lived to 93. Yeah. And I think there's a real lesson to that. Wealth can be a servant if you give it away and you use it for God's glory. It is a terrible enslaving master of your life if you hang on to it. You'll never get enough. You'll become miserly and stingy and crabbier than a crab tree if you hold on to your money. So where are you today? Many of us say, well, I know I'm not very generous today, but if I had more money, I'd give it all to the Lord. Now, you're looking at somebody who believed that for too many years. Well, I don't know if I believed it, but that's what my excuse was. You know, I know my expenses are a little higher this year than my income, but I know, Lord, I think you got some good income in store for me next year. Next year is going to be the year. And the next year, made more money. And I got to the end of that year, my expenses were higher than my income. I had no money again. And I'm doing this year after year after year after year. My income is just going up and up and up and up and up. And there's never anything left. My expenses are always going up at least as fast as my income. That's with me running the show. Maybe you're better, but I changed. God took all my income away. Best thing that ever happened to me. And it was big income in those days. And after I finally turned my life over totally to the Lord, to be the Lord of my life, he's always been my Savior, but he wasn't the Lord of my life, I went out the very next day and opened a tithing account. And I started to tithe. And the whole situation changed, because then it's not my money, it's his money. And before I would spend a penny on anything, Lord, this is your money. Do you want me to spend this or not? And instead of buying everything I could see, not that even I needed anything, I was buying it. Now I'm not hardly buying anything, right? Because I don't need it, right? I don't need it. So anyway, been there, done that. It's not a pretty picture. You never get enough if you're running the show and you're running it in accordance with Solomon's eyes off of the Lord and on yourself. Now, this is kind of very, very true. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. You ever watch these athletes who are making $25 million a year or whatever they are? I mean, man, their expenses go up. Most of them go bankrupt within a few years after they retire, because they tremendous expenses. I mean, they're buying things, and then they've got attorneys, they've got accountants, they've got a whole bunch of parasites hanging on, their close friends who are, you know, and it's sad. And many of the guys that do this, particularly athletes, they're young kids. I mean, they don't have any experience. They don't know what to do with money. They've never had any money. Now they get millions of dollars, and they usually buy mom a house and a car, and then from there it's all downhill, right? But when goods increase, they increase who eat them. So what profit have the owners except to see them with their eyes? They never end up with anything. Oh, it's so sad. And look at this. The sleep of a laboring man is sweet. So if you don't have any money and you're working, you sleep well. That's what this says. Whether you eat a little or much. But the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. More money you have, the harder time you have to sleep, because you're worrying about losing your money. Okay, I'm running over here. I've got to move on through here a little bit. Severe evil which I've seen under the sun, riches kept for their owners to his hurt, that becomes miserly and stingy. But riches, those riches perish through misfortune. When he begets a son, there's nothing in his hand. So you have all this money. A misfortune hits you in many cases, and you lose it all. Now you don't have anything to give your son. Oh, woe is me. I lost my fortune. If you never had a fortune, you don't have anything to lose. It's not so bad, right? But if you had one, you lost it. Too bad. And this is that statement I made a while ago. As he came from his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came, and he shall take nothing from his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. So Bill Gates, Warren Buffett, all you guys who are worth all these billions, it won't be long. You will be worth zero. You're going to leave it all. This is also a severe evil. Just exactly as he came, so shall he go. And what profit has he who labored for the wind? All his days he also eats in darkness. He has much sorrow and sickness and anger. But we can send it ahead. Eternal blessings, building up things in heaven, right? Jesus says, where your treasure is, that's where your heart is also. If your heart is on the Lord, if your heart is on eternity, that's where your treasure is going to be, not on this earth, on where everything is perishing. Here is what I've seen. Well, good, Solomon, I want to hear what you've seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor, which he toils under the sun all the days of his life, which God gives him, okay, for it is his heritage, okay. As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth and given him power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and rejoice in the labor, this is a gift from God. For he will not dwell unduly on the days of his life because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. God does want us to enjoy life, but he does not want us to enjoy life for our own sake because it's empty and it's frustrating and it's just grasping for wind. We need to have him guiding us. He needs to be everything to us. We need to be living under the S-O-N and not under the S-U-N like the world. But this is the way the world is thinking, primarily as we read Ecclesiastes here. So as you pray for the lost, think about some of these things, and I pray that it will increase our compassion to tell others about him. Father, we thank you for the study. We thank you for your word. And Lord, may we each be led by you all the way. And may we turn our eyes upon you, Lord Jesus. May we look full in your wonderful face and the things on earth. May they grow strangely dim in the light of your glory and grace. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So spend some time in silence this week. Get up in the middle of the night, just go into the other room and just sit there and leave the lights off. Just listen to the Lord for a few minutes and see if he doesn't speak to you. He will. And you'll say, wow, that was wonderful. But at the time, you'll think, oh, there's 100 things I should do right now. No, it's dark. You don't have any lights on. It's more easy. In the daytime, it's kind of hard because phones ring, doorbells ring, and whatever. Anyway, thank you for your patience and kindness. Keep your eyes on him.